And if the rest, we'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Dave Peterson was talking about an opportunity for teach. I'm going to give someone an opportunity today that's even easier than that. I've noticed that Bill and Patty have been normally the greeters on Sunday morning, and by doing that, they've got to know a lot of new people in the church that they would not have known otherwise. So this week, what I'm going to do is, if there's someone that would like to do what I normally do Sunday morning, stand in the back there and shake hands so you can get to know people better, I'm going to give someone to volunteer that today. A couple that would like to do that, just say, I want to get to know people better, because I have all kinds of complaints that people say, who is that? I don't know who that is. So here's a great opportunity. Who would like to just stand back there? There are no moral qualifications. All right, Bruce? All right, very good. Schweiger's going to stand back there and greet people this morning. So I'll still be here, but they're going to be in the back shaking hands. And so you'll be thinking about that in the weeks ahead if you'd like to be one of those kind of people that would like to greet people. And it's not hard. You'd have to shake hands. If they look like they're a person that might be carrying a germ, just say, I'll be praying for you, or something of that nature. I just pray when I come in here, obviously, on that point. I will say, give a report about Lee. Surgery went fine for his hand, from all indications. He has a cast that immobilizes it for the time being in a fist, and the surgery didn't take long. It went well. The doctor was very pleased about it, thought that it's going to take. We'll know about the skin graft by Friday, they said, whether or not it looks like the skin is going to take or not. He's in somewhat quite a bit of pain with his hip, especially where they took the graft, but he's not doing badly. He's at home right now resting. He has to rest because the teens came to visit last night. So he's wore out now just having them visit, but a number of them came by to see him and encourage him yesterday afternoon and evening. But anyway, he's at home, and he seems to be doing well. You can pray for Friday when he visits with the doctor that the skin will have taken, and it'll be okay. What will happen the rest of the week as far as his activities, we're not sure. Just depends on how well he is and how he can get around. So I'll be praying for him. We're in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. Last week we talked about a number of issues regarded the high priest. We specifically talked about things that related to his appointment and things about his relationship of who he is with God as opposed to the earthly issues. This week, there's kind of a shift in the passage of Scripture. And so I'd like us to just start with by reading these verses together, chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. And follow, I'll be reading from the New King James. If yours has some slight variations, they will not be significant, and they definitely are not significant to the interpretation, at least primarily, maybe one word is all. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we open your word, we realize that there's great inadequacies in our thinking. There's a lot of problems in the way we perceive things, and our fallen nature a lot of times fouls up our process of developing an understanding of your Scripture. We know that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us and to guide us to all truth, and we do pray that there be some good illumination in our hearts and minds, both in our ability to communicate the truth and our ability to understand it. And though, Lord, we pray for your grace and strength to make application of these things. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. There is a movement here in this passage of Scripture that I don't want us to miss, because primarily in these verses of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, the primary point of all these verses is this quote, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But I do want us to note what sets the stage. Now, the author has made it a point all the way through the book of Hebrews to show a superiority of Jesus Christ. And it is something that he has made a case for from the very, very beginning of this book. And I don't think it's just so that we can sit down and make a list and say, well, Christ is superior because of these 10 things. But I think the point is that when we understand the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll cause something to happen inside of us. I think of the Apostle Paul's words when he says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. And he talks about not being made conformable to this world, but being made conformable to the image of Christ. I think the more we know about the Lord Jesus Christ and the more we know about his greatness, the more in awe we will be of who he is. And the more it'll move us to have our lives be different than they are. It'll move us out of the apathetic status quo that the church generally is made up of and move us to that group of people who would know, might even say amen during a service or something. In other words, we'd be just moved, not just in an emotional sense, but in a spiritual sense. I don't think it's important that that we present ourselves in an emotional way. I do think that God wants us in our spirit and our relationship with him to be moved in that way. Whether it moves your emotions or not, I would think that if one part's moved, the other part's going to be moved. But needless to say, I think that as we study this passage of Scripture and God gives us a clearer understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, we'll grow to love him more every single day. That's the purpose as I see this book. And in this process, he's want to make it clear that there was something that happened in the old economy. And I was asked this last week, I think, someone asked me about the word economy. It's not a word you hear often today in relationship to scriptural things. If you get old books, which I have a lot of old books in my library, they use the word economy all the time. But the newer theology books don't ever use that word because the word economy as a general, from our perspective, only means money. But the old economy or the old pattern of thinking or the old organizational structure of a thing, whatever it might be. If you talk about the Old Testament economy, you're talking about the Old Testament law, the Old Testament regulations, the Old Testament way they did things. And so when you look at the old compared to the new is what he's doing in this passage of Scripture. And he's trying to help them understand that, and these are individuals who clearly understood Jewish culture. These are individuals who clearly understood what it meant to be a Jew and to follow the regulations that the Jews followed. And I would dare say probably had some measure of difficulty letting go of some of the things that they clearly understood to be part of their regular everyday lives, including sacrifices and adhering to law, regulations, and so forth. And he makes a point. He asks a question, kind of, and really it's a phrase that in the Greek has an inserted word that makes it a contingent phrase is what it is. And he says, if the first covenant was what? What's he say? If the first covenant had been faultless. Now, the first covenant isn't necessarily first covenant that ever existed. It depends on your point of view what covenants are. But first in the sense of the ones that are being compared here. And the Greek uses that phrase on more than one occasion through the Scripture to make that point. He says, if that first covenant was faultless, if it had no problems. And the covenant he's talking about, of course, is the covenant of the law. It's the covenant that Moses was used by God to bring about to the people of Israel. It was a covenant that included all the regulations that we understand as the Levitical system. It was the covenant that included the priesthood of Aaron. It was that covenant he's referring to. It's that first agreement between God and Israel. Now, we realize that there's the Abrahamic covenant as we normally define it, the covenant maybe of Eden, maybe the covenant, the Noahic covenant, but the covenant he's referring to here is that agreement that God made with the people of Israel. And that we understand when we read the book of Exodus, that was the initiation of it. And when you normally think of it, when we think of this law covenant, the first thing that comes to most people's mind is the Ten Commandments. Okay? That's normal, because that's the foundation of this law or this covenant. But there's more to it than just the Ten Commandments. There's all the regulations about the ceremonial side of it, all the whole Levitical system, the Aaron and the priesthood. And of course, we've already seen repeatedly the author address that issue to some degree, haven't we? We've seen it in both the Aaronic priesthood as opposed to the Melchizedek priesthood. And so we understand that when he talks about this first covenant, he's referring to that covenant. He says, now, if that covenant was faultless, or if it didn't have any blame to it, in other words, if it worked, now, could that covenant work? Well, it could. Now, it could work, but there was a problem with that covenant. Does anybody know what the problem was with that covenant? Okay, just look to your right. That's the problem with the covenant. For those people, obviously there's no problem. The problem is us, right? Which we'll see in a moment as he goes through this. He says there was a problem with it. And in fact, as you go through the scripture to see about what these problems were, let me just point out just something about this, what the scripture says. Look in this Romans passage. Paul says something about this first covenant. What does he call this first covenant? I underlined the words. Holy. What else? Just. Then, good. Now, when you read that, this is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making an observation about the first covenant. Now, when you read that, would you come to the conclusion about the covenant being faultless? What would be your conclusion? At this point, you would say that the covenant seems not to have any faults. I mean, if the Apostle Paul identifies it to be holy, right, just, and good, then it doesn't sound like that the covenant has many problems. In fact, when the Apostle Paul talks about later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about this covenant, and he says that this covenant, I underlined the word there, was what? Glorious. Now, imagine, if you would, just for a moment, Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they were at the foot of the mountain. Remember that? And Moses went up on the mountain. And what was going on during this time? What was on the mountain? Lightning, big storm, right? This was an awesome sight, correct? In fact, when Moses had any time with God, he came down and he glowed. Yeah, that's how you can tell the guy's been praying. You look at him, see if there's glowing going on, right? I mean, obviously, to be in the presence of God was an awesome thing, wasn't it? I mean, this was a glorious thing that God has established. And so I think we could probably make the case that in some sense that the covenant of the Old Testament wasn't all bad, right? Now, what was the question or the contingency that the author of Hebrews has said? If the first covenant was faultless or blameless. We found no reason for a problem in it. But did the first covenant have a problem? Did it have a weakness? Let's see about some of these weaknesses. Stephen was preaching. No, this is Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul is preaching in Acts 13. And in his preaching, he makes an observation. Now, he's talking to Jews. Now, look at his observation. He says that in Acts 13, he makes a point. What point does he make in this passage of Scripture? Look at verse 39. I underlined it, didn't I? Could not be what? Justified. Now he's talking to Jewish people, and he says, if you observe the law had a problem. The law's problem was what? Could not bring about what? Justification. Now, we just read the Apostle Paul says that the law was holy. Next word. Just and good. Well, I just thought we read that the law was holy, just and good. But yet the law, even though it was just, could not bring about justification. What does it mean to be just then? Are you parents always just? Yeah. You want to try to be, don't you? You want to make sure that you're what? You righteously mete out what the individual deserves. So if you righteously mete out what the individual deserves, what should you do? Shoot your children? Do your children need punitive action sometimes? Why? Because as a good parent, you're going to be just, right? And in order to be just, because the law is just, then the law has to mete out punishment for those who are unjust, right? But what could the law not do? What's it say? The law could not bring about your justification. Paul says it this way in Romans. What's he say here? The law is what? The law could not do something. It could not take care of what problem? The sin problem. Now, the law could do something about sin. What could the law do about sin? It could identify it. It also could not only identify it, it could also tell you what you should do about it. So let's say, for instance, let's see who we use as an example. Who wants to volunteer? All right, good. Barry and Karen are getting close to having teenagers, right? Is there anyone 13? 13. Uh-huh. If he has a rebellious teenager in his household, okay? Not that this would ever happen. Rebellious teenager in his household. Under the law has stipulations about what to do with rebellious teenagers. What was it? Stone them. Now, that would do a couple things in our society. We'd have far less teenagers. And the ones we had would keep very, very quiet. Is that correct? Why? Because the law did what? The law identified the problem. And the law prescribed a punishment about the problem. But what the law could not do is remedy the problem that existed at the foundational level, which was what? Rebellion in the teenager. So was the law holy, blameless? Was it good? It had problems. Hebrews chapter 10. In this passage, the author says this about the law. What does he say? Underline. It can never make people what? Perfect. The law could not make perfect. So when you read that passage in Hebrews 8, and he says, if the first was blameless, and that's a contingency, if it was blameless, and someone asks you, well, then, was the first blameless? What would you say? Not blameless. It has a fault. It has a weakness. And what is that weakness? It could not change anybody. It could identify the problem, but it couldn't remedy the problem. So why is it that the church society so often runs back to develop their own laws and regulations of how to live for God? If it never worked under the old, why would it work now? Does that make sense? Yet the church is constantly doing that. Even ones who deny the Old Testament laws fabricate their own New Testament laws. And you don't think that's true? You visit some churches and find out how true that is. No, you shouldn't be visiting other churches. I'm sorry. So what has God done? Galatians chapter 4. What has he done in Galatians 4? He's told us now we're no longer children of the bondwoman. And he makes an illustration there, remember? And he says there's the free and the bond. He says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he also says that we now should stand in the liberty that there is in Christ, right? And no longer be in bondage to the old law. He also says for us in Colossians chapter 2, they took those handwriting that was against us. Was there handwriting out there that was against us? Sure. The entire law was against us. And he says he's, in essence, rid us of that whole requirement because he met the requirement on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know I've gone through these passages in a hurried way, but I just want you to see that there's a change that's gone on. And so in Hebrews, when the author is talking to Hebrews, he says now there is a what? A mediator. And what is he a mediator of? A new covenant. Now, what is a new covenant? a new agreement as opposed to the old agreement. What is the old or the first agreement? The law. Now we have a new agreement, correct? And so Jesus Christ has become a mediator. What's a mediator? Go-between, right? A representative. So Jesus Christ is standing now as a mediator between God and man, correct? And this mediation, he's mediating a new agreement, a new covenant. You understand that so far? Okay, then he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12, 18 and following, he makes these points again. And probably we should look at that verse in entirely. If you just want to look at it right there, you're welcome to. But at least let me read these verses to you. He says, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpets and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. He says, you've not come to that mountain, which is Mount Sinai. He says, for they could not endure what was commanded. And even as so much a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But he says, verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made what? Perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of what? A new covenant. And to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of who? Abel. So, what has he said? If there was no fault found, if there was, what reason would there ever be for Jesus to die if perfection was possible through the law? There'd been no reason for it. But is perfection attainable through the law? No. Therefore, what's the second part of the phrase say? Back to Hebrews chapter 8. What's he say? We have to find what? A place for the what? And I know this is a kind of a strange wording here. Let me kick that. Look at that verse again, chapter 8, verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. In other words, if the first one worked, there'd be no reason for anything else. There'd be no second. And the Greek's a little kind of funny the way it's done here, and the English doesn't necessarily give it good credit. The idea isn't that a second, the way it words in the English, it says no place would have been sought for a second. It's actually no second place would have been sought, is actually the way it says it. Because what the actual subject of the sentence is place with the adjective second, the second place. In other words, no occasion would have been looked for something else. Why look? I'll give you an example. Maybe this will help. I've got the most beautiful, intelligent wife in the entire world. Amen. Why look for a second? That makes sense? All right? Get that? Don't be shaking your head at me, Vince. Oh, you got the best. All right. Do you understand the point? In other words, if the law worked, why look for anything else? So if you know somebody who lives by the law, what should you tell that person? It ain't working. You know what you tell them? And you say, but I have something that does work. Because what is it? It's a new covenant, correct? It's a covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ is presently mediating. And so now, if you will, he goes to this quote. Look at verse 8. This passage of Scripture is the longest quote in the New Testament. And what's interesting about the quote in the passage is that the longest quote has the fewest comments about the longest quote. Most quotes in the New Testament have a lot of comments around the quote. The author uses very little comments around this quote. He just uses the quote. Maybe that's because The quote is sufficient to make the case. I love to read books. Like, how many have ever had the injustice of reading the Prayer of Jabez? Not many, a few of you have. What a waste of time. And I love Bruce Wilkerson. I think he's great. I love him. So many things he's done. He takes two or three verses? Two, isn't it? I think it's two little verses. He writes this book. And it's amazing how much time you can spend writing a book about two little verses and be so wrong about it, but spend so much time doing it. I suppose the author of this passage of Scripture quoted this because this passage he quoted so succinctly makes the case and needs very few comments to help make the case and help us understand it. And so he quotes this passage of Scripture, makes very few comments about this passage of Scripture, but in the case of doing that, wants us to understand that there's a statement here. And I love this phrase, even though it's not New King James language, it's Old King James language. But if you want to read something, to study something, it's really interesting to look through the Old Testament and find out how many times it says, "Thus saith the Lord." And I would suppose if we said, "Thus saith the Lord," that's the time you better listen. Don't you think? And I think that's the point. It says, he says in this verse of Scripture. That's what he's going to talk about. It's what he says. And so if he says it, we might not listen. Now, when I was a kid and growing up, my mother would talk sometimes to people who weren't listening. She had six kids. And the six kids didn't always listen. You understand that, don't you? How many are married and don't always listen to your wife? Only two. Three, all right. She thinks you're listening, but you're not listening, really, right? My mother would give us a signal when it was time to listen. Do you understand? She had a signal, and then it wasn't a big stick. She used that after she had the conversation. Hers was, "I got a bone to pick with you. I got a bone to pick with you." I hate that phrase. Because I knew when she said that, it was my bones that were going to get picking. But that was a signal to me, now's the time, you better listen. You got it? So when the passage says, he, God, says something, what we should do is listen. So what does he say? First thing he says is what? He identifies the problem. What is the problem? Finding fault with them. So now all of a sudden he's helped identify what the problem with the first was. Finding fault with them. The problem of the law was the problem of the people trying to keep the law. That's the problem of the law. What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He says, it was weak in the flesh. That's the weakness of the law. People say, well, I can keep the law, at least pretty good, right? I've never murdered anybody, and they make a list. I rarely lie. Oh, wait, that's wrong. I never lie. And they make a list of all the things they do right, and they make this long list. And they say, well, this is the one I struggle with. And then they insert their struggle point. But you know, I keep 9 of them. That's not bad, is it? Correct? And so your answer is, that's pretty good. Maybe you'll make it. And so the best illustration I can think of is just imagine yourself on a rope. And you're hanging onto this rope, and God has you holding on the other end. He's got this rope. And you're hanging over a chasm a mile deep and down below with jagged rocks. And the rope is colored in 10 sections, 10 colors. Which section would you want them to cut? Does it really matter? If they cut the red section, and the person next to you, they cut the blue section, and as you're running and you're falling down this mile-long chasm to these rocks down below, you can sit to the other person and say, they only cut my red section. They cut your blue. That's much worse. And so his observation is what? We're both falling to die. In other words, what? If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. Because if it's broken, it's broken. If you don't believe that, take a new car that has a computer glitch. Everything else is fine. The motor's fine. It just won't go anywhere. It doesn't take much to ruin it, does it? And the point he's making here is that he found fault with them. What else? Go down later in the passage. He says, because finding fault with them, and he goes down a little further. Verse 9, latter part of verse 9. They did not what? They did not, what's the next word? Continue. Does anybody understand the word continuance? Keep on keeping on. Consistent. In other words, they kept on doing what was right. So in other words, I can sit there and say, well, I only lied once. Well, then I didn't continue. Because it's the failure. How many people keep New Year's resolutions? Why? Because so often New Year's resolutions are based upon what? They're based upon our willpower, right? Willpower. How much willpower do you have? Oh my goodness, isn't it horrible? There's a problem. What's the problem? It is with us. We don't have the ability to continue. And then look at the next phrase. This was unbelievable. He says, they did not continue in my covenant. And so what did God do as a result of their lack of continuance? God disregarded them. You read through the Old Testament how many times the prophets came on the scene and says, God has rejected you. God has abandoned you. God is punishing you. God is cursing you. Over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, this happened repeatedly. Why did that happen? Because they did not continue in the law. They did not continue in obedience. What would you expect them to do? Exactly what they did. Why? Because it's a problem. What is it? The laws are just too hard to keep. So let's just change the laws. We change the laws. That happens. You know, churches change the laws and regulations so that they can keep them. And then they insert other ways to deal with the punitive aspect, like timeout times. You know, I mean, you what are timeouts? Timeouts are purgatory for kids. I don't want to deal with this problem. I'm going to put you in there to stew about it for a while. In other words, we're going to change the law so that we can say we're keeping it faithful to the law. But the truth is, the law cannot be kept, and so God disregarded them because of the law. So then God comes up with a solution. Let's look at his solution. Kind of go back again, verse 8. What is God going to do? He's going to fulfill a promise. And what was the promise in Jeremiah 31 that's quoted here? He's going to make a new covenant. God's going to do this. This is non-conditional, folks. This is an unconditional agreement of God that one day he will make a new covenant. Every month we come and we place, if you will, these crackers and this juice on this, and we take the cup and we normally quote from 1 Corinthians 11 or in Matthew 26, and we say that Jesus took the cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Who in the world understands what that means? We don't think new covenant. We just think the blood of the cross, right? Christians, they don't think covenant. We think, well, we're not Jews. Why would it be a covenant? Yet it says it's the blood of the new covenant. Doesn't he say that? And if you ask the average Christian today, do you understand what the new covenant is? Are you? In fact, he says, I'm going to make this new covenant, and read the next part of the phrase. Who's he going to make it with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. So who are they? Who is Israel and Judah? The Jews. So in other words, when we do communion, we say this cup is the blood of the new covenant of which only Joyce and Eric have a part. I don't think any other Jewish people here. The only two people I know who have Jewish background in our church. So they're the only ones who have the covenant because they're the only ones of the house of Israel and house of Judah. Do you have a part of the new covenant? Would you say yes? You would say yes, wouldn't you? In what way? Because I'm married to a Jew? Because I like the Jews? Do you understand? It's a little complicated. Would you like to know more about that? You come on Sunday nights, I'm teaching about the covenants. Don't come back Sunday night. I'm not going to talk about it here. Sorry. He says this new covenant is what kind of covenant? It's a different kind of covenant. Because he says in that other covenant, look what the phrase says. Look back in that passage. He says in the old covenant, he says when he took people out of Egypt, right? Verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Not like that covenant. What did that covenant say? And I will help you to understand this. You can hold your hand here. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. I'll give you a second to get there. Second book of the Bible, chapter 20. When you read verse 20, do you notice something going on in this passage of Scripture? Does this look familiar to anybody? Does it? And God spoke these words. He says, I am the Lord your God, right? And then he gives a list of things. What do we call those list of things? Ten Commandments. Now, when God gave these Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, what kind of commandments were these? Were they absolute commandments? They weren't negotiables, were they? Right? And so when he lists all these commandments, and then he goes on from there and lists all those commandments and talks about them, one of the things that stands out, and off my hand, I can't look back and see where it is in verse 19, chapter 19, but these are all if commandments. You know what an if commandment is? An if commandment. An if commandment is, if you do this, I will do this. I'm going to do if commandments with your children. Right? If you do this, I'll do this. If commandment. He says, if you obey the commandments, I will bless you. If you disobey the commandments, I will curse you. And so, was Israel ever blessed? Sure, occasionally. Were they ever cursed? Often. Why? Because if you give an if to somebody, they usually choose the wrong way, don't they? Because they have a heart problem. And so he says, if, these are conditional. He says, I'm not going to make a conditional agreement with you. He says, I'm going to do something. This is unconditional. It's not like, he says, that old covenant. It's a different kind of covenant. Because I'm going to do some things about this. And look what he says. He says, I'm going to make this kind of covenant. Verse 10, back over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my, what? Laws. Where? In their mind and write them on their heart. So what's the first thing he's going to do that's different? He's going to put them where? In their minds and in their hearts. Now, was Israel responsible to know the law? Certainly. You know how many times he commanded them to teach the law? Over and over again. Were they faithful in teaching the law? Sometimes they were. Sometimes they weren't. When you read Judges chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, it says a generation arose up that did not know the law, did not know about Joseph, didn't know anything. Why? Because the previous generation had not taught them. And this is no more than just memorizing Scripture, folks. In fact, they had to work hard at memorizing. In fact, they had to work so hard, they had to put special memorization tools on their hands and on their forehead. Why? To remind them of what the law stated. The law did not automatically get placed in their minds, automatically get placed in their hearts. Didn't happen. So let me ask you, if you're under the new covenant, and you say you are, is it there automatically in your brains? Anybody here have it automatically implanted in their brains and in their heart? Say, no, yes. How about going, maybe? I'm not sure. There does seem to be something different about us. I wonder what that is. You probably know on Sunday nights when you come Sunday nights. He says, it's a different law. I'm going to put my law in their minds and their heart. What else is he going to do? He will be their God, right? He will be. Do you know how many times that God said to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people? Repeated that over and over and over again. And yet in their relationship still broke down. Why? Because the relationship was based upon their performance. And the relationship broke down because their performance broke down. In the new covenant, what happens to your relationship? It's secure forevermore because it's not conditioned upon your performance. It's only conditioned upon what? The power of God's word. He says, I will be your God, right? And you will be what? My people. This is all part of the new covenant, right? And then he says, they will know him and he will know them. In fact, he knows them so well, and they know him so well, nobody has to do what? Teach. What am I doing right now? Don't say I'm wasting your time. Don't say I'm just filling it up. It's like the kid said about church, and the parents are asking, first time the kid ever went to church, he said, what do you think? He says, the music was okay, but the commercial was way too long. Am I speaking because I like to hear the sound of my voice? I'm teaching. Why? Who needs to be taught? All of us need teaching. Why? Because somehow, in other words, still teaching going on. Right? But he says in the new covenant, no one will need to teach his neighbor or his brother anymore. Isn't that what it says? So will Dave ever stand up in the kingdom and say, I'm looking for a Sunday school teacher? Is that ever going to happen? He might still do it. I'm not sure. But. And the last thing he says that's different about this covenant is what? I will remember their sins no more. In fact, the author makes a case later on. He'll say that the sacrificial system's purpose was to remind men they were sinners. That's what it says. It's a reminder. And if there's a reminder, then you got to do something about the reminder. And so every year there was continual sacrifice because God had to deal with it forever and ever and ever and ever. Under the new covenant, of which the blood was the blood of the new covenant, God has dealt with sin for how long? Forever. And so it says he's once in the end of time, given his life and his blood on the cross of Calvary to deal with sin for how long? Forever. And our sins have been purged and cleansed for how long? Forever. And our sins will never have to be dealt with again? Forever. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Chapter 7, verse 25. So, is this new covenant different than the old one? Remarkably. Why? Because you're so good? Because he looked at you and says, you know, you're better than those Jewish guys were. I'm going to do something with you Gentiles. Is that what he says? Does he say, well, you guys finally have earned a place on my team? What's the difference? The only difference is God now has made it unconditional. And now it's all in his hands and not in ours at all. Which covenant would you rather have? You go to any church, including this one, that ever stands up and says, here's the rules and regulations that you have to abide by to please God, walk out of the church. It isn't worth being in. Even this church. Can I even say it worse than that? Even this pastor, he says that. Say, just stand up and says, I'm done. I'm out of here. Now, it might shake up somebody, and maybe one of the old codgers might fall over and play dead or something, but you just do that. Why? We're under grace and not the law. And he says, that's the difference. And that's the difference in the old covenant and the new covenant. And what he says is that I want to offer this to you. I want you to understand that. And because this is true, he says, something's taking place. I want to read this last verse, verse 13. He says, it's a new covenant. He's made the first what? Obsolete. You know what that means? It means it no longer fits. It's no longer functioning. He says it's become obsolete, it's growing old, and it's ready to vanish away. What a glorious thought that one day, I believe, we'll fully understand this new covenant in a way that we don't understand it right now. I do understand clearly, and I will say at least this morning to you, that the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary brought about the basis of that new covenant. And that there is a fact, in fact, a part of that new covenant of which all of us participate and all of us benefit. And part of that new covenant is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we no longer come in the merits of ourselves, but we come in the merits of another. And the merits of the other we come on is the person of Jesus Christ. And as I said at the very beginning of this sermon this morning, and at the very beginning of the study of this book, if that doesn't help you to grow in your appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ, I don't know what will. To know that Jesus Christ has made it possible that we can have a relationship with God that's based upon Him and not on us. If that doesn't raise your understanding and awareness of the awesomeness of the person of Jesus Christ, I don't know what does. If all you think is facts and figures, you've missed it. This is the greatness of our God, who is intervening in our lives in a way that is unbelievable, that He's done this for us, that we're no longer under the old, but we're under the new. And I pray that that is true for each and every person in this room, that they truly are on the new, and they truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they truly are a part of the new, not the old. I pray that that's true. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the person of Jesus Christ. It's so beyond our comprehension, His greatness, His awesomeness. We're so eternally thankful for the place that we have in the economy of God because of the person of Jesus Christ. That this new covenant is nothing like the old. It's no longer conditioned upon me, but is purely on the hands and the heart, the back of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who makes it possible that we have a new relationship, who makes it possible for our future to think forward of the day when it will be written on our hearts and our minds, look forward to the fulfillment of all these things of the new covenant as it relates to all of us. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to understand these things and come to a greater appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ, and that will cause us to live in a way that would honor that understanding of Jesus Christ, and that we'd want to exalt Him with what we say, what we do, how we think. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.